Good morning and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today we will gather together and study the Word of God, proclaiming the powerful Word of God this Lenten season. We are underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation online at lhfmissions.org. Thank you so much for your support for this show. I am Pastor Kevin Parvis. I'm filling in today for Reverend William Whedon. And we're going to open our hearts and minds to today's study in 2 Kings chapter 8, and joining us today for the study of this text is Pastor Tim Dragomuller, who is a pastor in Cummings, Georgia, at Living Faith Lutheran Church. Are you with us, Pastor?
I'm here.
Hello.
How are you doing?
How are you?
Good. How are you?
I'm doing well, thank you. I think you and I were at the SEM together for a short time.
What year did you...
I was there till 97, so I was there for your first, maybe your second year, so...
Okay.
Good to touch base with a fellow student and alumnus of Concordia St. Louis. Good to have you on today. How's the weather down there in Cummings?
Thank you, brother. It's pretty good. Not too bad. Probably about 55, cloudy.
Not good.
Not bad.
Sounds pleasant.
How are things up there? Pretty cool, I reckon.
Actually, we're pretty warm, too. We were in, my car actually said it was 82 at one point. I'm not sure I believe that, but it was plenty warm. It's a little cooler today, but it's still a nice winter. We had our moments this year. So where is Cumming in Georgia?
It's roughly about an hour north of Atlanta.
Oh, okay, great. I get down there a lot. So we have a branch of our mission in Marietta, so... So it's good.
Right.
Good to talk with you. So I was fascinated by your blog, or at least by your newsletter, where you talked about Abraham, and as you were preparing for your Lenten series, which is going to be what? Courage from the Cross, right?
Yep. Yes, sir. I actually was a little bit inspired by KFUO and you guys going through 1st and 2nd Kings. To really focus on the prophetic call, Elijah and Elisha's ministry.
Sure.
And the theme is called Courage from the Cross. You know, everything is about Christ, and then we dial backward to these guys' ministry, and we see not only the words, but the deeds of Christ at work in them.
You bet.
So anyway, that's where we're going. So we look at all these great... text. Some of them are familiar, you know, Prophet of Baal with Elijah on the mountain. But then some of the ones that are a little more obscure, oddly enough, it culminates on Good Friday with Jezebel's blood.
Okay.
She actually gets what she has very, very energetically earned. And then we'll, of course, contrast that with the innocent blood of our Lord Jesus Christ that judges us. Righteous in spite of our sin. So it ought to be interesting.
Yeah, it sounds like a good season. And so your services are going to be every Wednesday night at 7 o'clock there at Living Faith Lutheran Church in Cumming. And you also will have, you have matins every Wednesday morning, right?
We do at 9 a.m.
So are you going to carry that theme, Courage from the Cross, into your matins morning services as well?
Well, in the matin service, we use the Treasury of Daily Prayer.
Okay.
So we hold that that writing or from one of the good pastors, and but after matins, then we do about a 2.5-3 hour Bible study, catechism, whatever we get into stuff.
That sounds awesome.
And, we try to make it an hour, but it always ends up being about 3 hours.
I know how that is. It took us like 2 years to get through Isaiah in that model.
Ooh, we did the same thing.
Yeah. Well, today we're going to see a little bit more of Elisha's ministry, and these are some more obscure texts.
Yeah.
Certainly Elisha has to show some great courage here as he looks forward to the cross.
Right.
And so before we begin... Pastor, would you open us in a word of prayer?
You bet. Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of being in your word. We don't deserve to be here. Understanding our sin by the power of your Holy Spirit, nor trusting the forgiveness of sins in Christ, your Son, our Lord. You've made us aware. You've opened our eyes. Once we were blind, now we see. That was your work. That was your doing. So we thank you for your grace in the season of Lent for even very, very troubled people in the midst of disaster and even death. We think of the people down in Florida, and we pray that you comfort them, console them with the certain words of Jesus' work, his death and resurrection. We pray for the congregations that are in that area that they would effectively speak to others who are grieving. Lead us today. Be with all those who are tuning in so that we pay attention to your words. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Yeah, Pastor, the events that happened north of Miami there yesterday, or a couple days ago, one of the more poignant photographs that was on the news media was the woman with the ashes on her forehead as she was crying over the horror that happened. And, you know, I think our media has a tendency to overplay these and give people like that shooter more power than they should have. But the powerful message of that cross is still important. And I noted that Lutheran Charities was sending down comfort dogs for the people down there today, and it was really a blessing to see that happening.
Yeah, it's that is a powerful image, and in the midst of death we live.
Yeah,
everybody else, it's the midst of life they die.
Mm-hmm.
That cross in the form of an ash, or in the ashes in the form of the cross, it's Lord willing, people consider, it seems like one foul thing after another recently. Just the madness will not stop, the instability in family and structure, lovelessness, just the bad environment.
Yeah. And of course, it's nothing new. We see this in even in 2 Kings 8 today. We're going to see all of this going on. And in the midst of all of our horror, as you said, there is still the cross and the resurrection and the promise of life.
Yep.
So for you listeners, we want to remind you that you can join us on this exploration of God's Word. You can send us an email to us in studio. You can send those to KFUO at KFUO.org. And our telephone numbers, I was just informed that our 800 number may be down right now. So if you can't get through on the 800 number, that's why. But you can call us at 314-821-0850. That's 314-821-0850. So please feel free to call us there. And, you know, if we get a notification that the 800 number is up again, I'll put that number out there as well. So, Pastor,
sure.
Let's go ahead and begin 2 Kings chapter 8. And so right up, you want to give us any context as we begin the exploration of this chapter as to what's going on here?
Oh, I mean, context, let's see. You know, Elisha, by the Lord's words, raises the Shunammite son from the dead. Naaman gets healed of leprosy. Gehazi gets greedy, gets leprosy, you know, the axe head gets recovered. There's the horses and chariots of fire
that
protect God's people in that siege. The Lord says, let me show you what's really going on. The blind see the seeing are turned blind. Mercy is given even to those people. Doesn't last long.
Yeah.
And then the four lepers break the news of the army's been defeated. The siege can be lifted. You know, you had the, what was it, a quarter of a liter of dove's dung was being sold for 5 shekels. And now you have fine flour, 2 gallons, 7 liters being sold for a shekel.
Yeah.
God reversed that. And so.
So you have this sort of economic prosperity.
It is crazy.
It really is these tides of good and bad that come and go with the people's perspectives. Yeah. I am struck by the similarity here of Elisha's ministry to the ministry of Jesus while he was in his earthly ministry.
Exactly.
And I think we always want to keep those things in tension as we look at these.
Yeah. You see it again and again. And one that I hadn't even considered was 2 Kings 4, where basically you have a mini feeding of the 5,000.
Mm-hmm.
Now, it's only 100 men, but there's a miraculous feeding there. That event that is really the only miracle of Jesus, I think, that is recorded in all four Gospels. We always think it's pointing forward, but it's really everything about Christ is pointing backward. You know, it's like St. Paul after his conversion, after he's baptized, he can see it all in the rearview mirror. So,
and I always have to tell Jewish people as we minister to them that the New Testament has nothing new in it. It's not new. It is simply the fulfillment of everything that has come before it, people. So
amazing.
Yeah, and of course, even in a perhaps less spectacular fashion, but Elisha's miracle of the little tiny bit of flour and oil and the widow's, urn. So,
yeah.
So all of those point to Jesus. So let's go ahead and start the text. We got we'll go through half the text in the first half hour, and then we'll come around to the second.
Okay.
So beginning with verse 1, now Elisha had said to the woman whose son he had restored to life, "Arise and depart with your household, and sojourn wherever you can, for the Lord has called for a famine, and it will come upon the land for 7 years." So the woman rose and did according to the word of the man of God, and she went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. And at the end of 7 years, when the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, she went to appeal to the king for her house and her land. Now the king was talking with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, "Tell me all the great things that Elisha has done." And while he was telling the king how Elisha had restored the dead to life, behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life appealed to the king for her house and for her land. And Gehazi said, "My lord, O king, here is the woman, and here is her son, whom Elisha restored to life." And when the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed an official for her, saying, "Restore all that was hers, together with all the produce of the fields from the day that she left the land until now." So let's take a little break right there and sort of break this down, because this coming week is the Festival of Purim, and we're having a Purim party, and I always find the Lord's timing so amazing. And here we see another example of the Lord's timing with the widow here. So let's break it down. So what do you see in there first? Go for it.
All right, okay. You can give me first crack.
Sure.
As dangerous.
We live for danger, by the way.
how crazy is this? This is a lousy king, right? This is it gets a little complicated because you've got Ahaziah and Joram, or Jehoram, both in Judah and Israel. In Judah, it's Jehoram, and then it goes to Ahaziah. They're wicked. Ahaziah in Judah, or Israel, and then it goes to Jehoram. Now, this is the guy that's the Jehoram of Israel, and this is Ahab's son. So he is the product of King Ahab and Jezebel, as we say around here, that dynamic team ministry straight from the pits of hell.
Yeah, okay.
So this is not a good guy, although he's better than his older brother Ahaziah, who continued to lead people into the whoring after the Baals and Asherahs. Jehoram just commits the sin of Jeroboam by, worshiping at Samaria where the golden calves are set up, et cetera. So he's a slightly bit less evil than his dad, which, what a comfort.
Yeah, right.
So this is not a good guy, and yet, this is a guy that wanted to kill Elisha. When they're in the midst of the siege, they have the siege, and, you have the two women, really, they they ate one of their kids.
Yeah, it's a pretty horrible time. Yes,
it's a horrible thing. You would.
And it takes some courage to be a prophet in a land these days.
Right, and of course, the king. He doesn't blame all their sin. He doesn't blame his father. He doesn't blame all their apostasy and their adultery and their idolatry and all the ways they just continue to spurn the word of the Lord. They just blame the guy who still believes the word of the Lord. Same thing happens kind of in our day, too. So he says, take Elisha's head right off his shoulders by the end of the day. So this is that king. So now you have that 7-year famine.
And, of course, that harkens back to even Egypt and Joseph and those kinds of things. We see these cycles in the scriptures before.
Yeah, which is in here particularly ironic because Baal and Asherah are supposed to be, you know, the fertility gods.
Right.
Cooperate. You know, you got the storm god Baal who's having relations with Asherah in their view. When it's raining, well, there hasn't been rain. There's famine because Yahweh's showing his. But of course, they continue in that thing.
Sure.
So there's that 7-year.
And Elisha prophesies this. He warns the woman.
Exactly.
This is coming. Go schlep somewhere
down,
else. Yeah.
Ekron, I think it is, which is in the. It just says in Philistia. So they go down there. This lady, the Shunammite woman, contrasting the widow Zarephath, she's a lady of means. Her husband is wealthy. They probably own a ton of land. It's kind of west of the Jordan, northern or northeastern Israel, but it's almost like squatters come in and they lose their land when they go down to sojourn.
And they've only been gone how long? 7 years, right?
Yeah. So people are like, yeah, let's take over. So when they come back, you've got Gehazi, who's pretty unstable. It's pretty amazing that God in his grace and Elisha also lets the guy stay around.
Yeah.
I mean, he was disciplined after he went after Naaman and tried to get some stuff for the miracle, right, get a little, do a little moonlighting, he gets the pronouncement of leprosy. But Elisha continues to show him kindness. So Gehazi is apparently repentant enough to stay with Elisha. And he says,
he's called in verse 4, the servant of the man of God. Yep.
Right. Tell me all the great things that Elisha's done. So, yeah, he raised this kid from the dead. Oh, really? Yeah. Go get the woman. Did he raise your son from the dead? Yeah, he raised my son from the dead. And so, I mean, what greater proof do you need that God was at work through this prophet? And King Jehoram restores all the land that was already theirs back to the woman, including all the produce of the fields from the day that she left until now. So those are just kind of the historical facts of it. I think there's some second steps you can make, but so that's what I got right off the bat.
Do you suspect that that Gehazi had the woman with him as a sort of visual aid for his story to the king? Or did she just show up at this particular time saying, it's time for me to get my land back?
Yeah. Yes. Verse 5 says, and while he was telling the king how Elisha had restored the dead to life, behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life appealed to the king. So it's kind of like, now bring her in. And
here she is.
Remember that kid?
Yeah.
Kid that was raised from the dead? That's my son.
And I'm fascinated here how it's so apparent that God is caring for this woman to use his mastery over all of creation in time to just bring her at the time when she is in need to have her lands restored. And here she's ministered to. And how does the king respond to all this?
Yeah, he allows it to be restored, including all the produce of the fields from that very day she left until
now. Anything that was harvested during those seven years that she
wild.
Give it back to her. So in many ways, and I, you know, in our texts last week for the services of Transfiguration, you had that Joel reading, and you were reminded that God's promise is that he will restore the years the locusts have eaten. And in many ways, you have that connection here to the Shunammite woman who is having, you know, as she follows the word of God and does the commands of the man of God, God restores to her the years that the locusts had eaten.
Right.
Yes.
Absolutely. And this is a devout woman. I mean, this is the lady that, in a period of time when there was idolatry everywhere, she honored the prophetic ministry of Elisha, fed him, and even provided that space for him in his journeys. Elisha says, "What can we do for her? She's barren. Her husband's old. This son is impossible."
Which is another great motif throughout the scriptures.
You got it. When God wants to do something great, Yahweh wants to get something done, he generally likes to start with barrenness so that people see, you're out of cards, right? And then Yahweh shows up and he does this impossibly great miracle.
Yeah.
So you can't help but see the connection. I see this ultimately in hindsight of what Christ has done. Basically, what did he do? He came into the world. He died. He rose. He brought us out of death to eternal life. He brought us back to life in our baptism, real life, life in Christ. And on the final day, even though we didn't deserve a thing, the land isn't ours. He's going to restore everything to us that he himself deserves by grace, and even credit us for the good works which he did through us in this life. So all that was yielded through our life that was a product of the Holy Spirit, this also he will say, well done, good and faithful servant.
And what a great meditation during this season of Lent to focus on those things, even in light of the news that is so horrible all around us. When we are faithful to God's promises, we are faithful too in the promise that he will restore the years that the locusts have eaten. And and that's and of course we get to celebrate that at the end of Lent.
We do.
Yeah, amen. Well, it's
final resurrection. Final resurrection.
It is. We're going to pick it up at verse 7 when we come back from the break. So hold on there, and we'll take your questions next half hour. Blessings.
What's happening in Germany's Lutheran churches, where Iranian refugees are flooding through the doors? What new opportunities for sharing the Christian faith are arising in communist Vietnam, and how can my church play a part? Mission speakers, all LCMS pastors from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, will come to your church, free of charge, to preach and lead Bible studies tying into this exciting work going on all around the world. To schedule your speaker, call LHF at 800-554-0723.
Hi, this is Pastor Mark Azil, the LCMS Director of Campus Ministry and the Chancellor of LCMSU, inviting you to join us right here on Wednesdays at 2 p.m. in the Student Union. If you can't make it, Student Union is always available as a podcast at kfuo.org. Learn more about LCMSU at lcmsu.org. And remember, college is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help.
Wednesday afternoon at 2 on KFUO. This is Jedi John Lekumsky
and Jedi Matt Clark.
Bring your droids for 30 minutes of intensive Bible study
and Jedi training
on Wrestling with the Basics.
Saturday mornings at 9:05 on KFUO AM 850.
Or on demand at KFUOAM.org.
Whoa.
May the Force be with you.
And also with you.
Saturday mornings at 9 on KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. Our guest is Pastor Tim Dragomiller from Living Faith Lutheran Church in Cumming, Georgia. And we are studying 2 Kings chapter 8 today. A reminder that you can join us on the phone lines. This is a call-in program. And in St. Louis, as I said earlier, our 800 number still seems to be down, so don't let that discourage you, because you can call in still at 314-821-0850. Pastor, we're going to go ahead and move on to verse 7 and hopefully make the rest of the chapter. I think we can.
Hey, you never know.
That's right. So I'll begin with verse 7. Now, Elisha came to Damascus, so there is this transition here now, but the Shunammite woman has received the land, and now we have a little transition. Now, Elisha came to Damascus. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick. And when it was told him, the man of God has come here, the king said to Hazael, take a present with you and go to meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord through him, saying, shall I recover from my sickness? So Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him, all kinds of goods of Damascus, 40 camel loads. When he came and stood before him, he said, your son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you, saying, shall I recover from the sickness? And Elisha said to him, go, say to him, you shall certainly recover, but the Lord has shown me that he shall certainly die. And he fixed his gaze and stared at him until he was embarrassed. And the man of God wept, and Hazael said, why does my Lord weep? He answered, because I know the evil that you will do to the people of Israel. You will set on fire their fortresses, and you will kill their young men with the sword and dash in pieces their little ones and rip open their pregnant women. And Hazael said, what is your servant who is but a dog that he should do this great thing? Elisha answered, the Lord has shown me that you are to be king over Syria. Then he departed from Elisha and came to his master, who said to him, what did Elisha say to you? And he answered, he told me that you would certainly recover. But the next day he took the bedcloth and dipped it in water and spread it over his face till he died, and Hazael became king in his place. Wow. Rough transition.
Yeah, it's kind of like a scene out of Godfather 2.
Yeah, exactly. And one has to wonder here, I mean, Elisha's doing what he's told to do, but why would he give this guy the heads up? It's like planting the seeds for evil right there.
Oh, well, the word of the Lord has already, declared this back in 1 Kings 19. Mm-hmm. That great text where Elijah's going, looking for a little flash of thunder, and Yahweh says, you're not getting anything. You're going to get a whisper of my word, and that'll take care of the whole problem. And he sends him back down the mountain. Elisha now carries on what Elijah was called to do, which is to anoint Hazael and eventually Jehu, basically going to clean up idolatry, the residue of idolatry from Ahab and Jezebel.
Yeah.
So you get a real feel of the prophetic ministry. It's not about the one guy. It is commissioned by the Lord, but they stand in a chain, like the pastoral ministry.
Mm.
It's not about the one guy. It's about the office. And when one guy goes down, the other one picks up the mantle and does what they're called to do. And so Elisha's doing what Elijah was tasked with.
Yeah, this is the double portion that Elisha asked for, right?
Ooh, yeah. Huh.
And it's so clear here, too, that it's so sad, unfortunately, but God does often use these evil kings, if you will, to chastise his people. Yeah. And when we fall away from what God calls us to be and we start to whore after other idols,
right.
God will not stop at our chastisement.
Right. He will, I think it's David Noel Friedman wrote in one of his books, in fact, the title might be When God Becomes Your Enemy. God loves you so much, he will become your enemy to win you back.
For your sake, yeah.
Yeah, for your sake. So this is a horrifying picture. Hazael's gonna do the job. Apparently, it's probably a thicker bed sheet or blanket that when you have the water soak into it, becomes thicker so that air is not allowed to get through. And just like that, the guy who was shaking up the entire world at that time, he's extinguished. He's done. So are the kings of this earth. They come up, and they can go down just like that. But, I think that the notable thing that I'm set, I can't help but think about is when Elisha does this, he's speaking basically a word of law and judgment.
Yeah.
But he bears the heart of the God who loves us and wants only the gospel for us. And he's there basically staring at Hazael. He knows what he must do. It's kind of like one of those tough pastoral calls.
Oh, yeah.
You want somebody to just repent and acknowledge how faithful God is, how good his word is. But because of the hardness of the heart, you have to speak this word of law or judgment. And it says that he fixed his gaze or his face. He causes his face to stand, and he set it against Hazael. So he just basically sat there and fixed his gaze on him until Hazael was ashamed. The Hebrew word is bosh. You know how when somebody looks at you for a really long time and it's just kind of awkward?
Yeah, my high school students call that my look of death, right? It's like, uh-oh, there it is. I know I've done something wrong.
To our house.
Yeah.
I need that.
Yeah.
We've got, teenagers, and maybe when they need to do their homework, we're going to bring you in through a hologram.
There you go.
Elisha, then it says he weeps, and the Hebrew word is baka, which is weeping out loud. And I think this is something that reveals the strength of God's men. When they're faithful, they want nothing more than for people to understand the mercy of Yahweh, the steadfast, loyal love of mercy that he has for all, ultimately in Christ. And obviously we have a real problem with fatherhood and husbands in our nation.
Yeah.
But I was struck at our Ash Wednesday service this last Wednesday. You had four guys up there, two elders and two pastors, and our pastor, Pastor Kim, every kid that he went to, he wept over them. He blessed them. This is what a man of God looks like. He cares so deeply for these kids and this corrupt age.
Mm-hmm.
He blessed them just so that they understand the heart of God and the heart of the cross born for them. It just struck me, we just don't see this very often. You don't see men weeping while they serve communion because they're singing these powerful Lenten hymns. And this is what Elisha is doing.
Yeah.
Well,
let's press on to the next section. So, I'm struck really, and I need to sort of mention this, that Hazael seems sort of humble here before Elisha,
yeah.
And yet he takes up this mantle of evil that Elisha has prophesied.
Yeah.
And I think that, I don't know if that's a false humility or if there is an actual moment of humble repentance before, quote, a man of God, and yet the world and our ambition and everything else still threatens always to take us over and do what it will do.
Yeah, I think it's kind of think it's kind of a left-hand round deal.
Yeah. So then in verse 16, in the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, when Jehoshaphat was king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And that should prick your ears right there, right? And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, an unfortunate construction throughout the scriptures. Yet the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David his servant, since he promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. In his days, Edom revolted from the king of Judah, from the rule of Judah, and set up a king of their own. Then Joram passed over to Zair with his chariots and rose by night, and he and his chariots' commanders struck the Edomites who had surrounded him. But his army fled home, so Edom revolted from the rule of Judah to this day. Then Libnah revolted at the same time. Now the rest of the acts of Joram and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the king of Judah? So Joram slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and Ahaziah his son reigned in his place. So we have these few verses, 8, to actually look at the reign of an entire king and his family.
Yeah.
What should we see in here? We kind of, as I read through, I had some pricking in my spiritual ears, if you will. What should we be seeing here?
I've been shooting bullets out of the Gatling gun here, so let's hear what you've got.
Well, I'm just, I see that there's this construction of 40 again, and 40 is in verse 17. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. So when he was 40, his reign was over. And there is always this preparation of God for something when we see those 40s. It should sort of raise our eyes up a little bit. And then, of course, we have this wonderful prophetic promise fulfilled here to David, right? Because God, and I am always amazed that God even puts up with us.
Right.
Why does he tarry? Why does the Lord not come today? But he has a purpose and a promise, and he's going to fulfill his, regardless of what our promises are, right?
Right. No, it's, he holds his promise there for us, even though it seems as thin as a thread, even though there's, the tiniest remnant, he will fulfill his word of promise when everything even seems impossible. And in fact, then generally is when he's doing his greatest work for our sake. But that promise for David really rings here of the son who will come, who will reign forever. And how ironic in this. I mean, you just read these kings, Some guy comes up for a year. Yeah, he did evil, and he fell off a cliff and died.
Right,
This guy came up. Yeah, he did well, and he went out into the field and got mauled by a lion. He's dead. Because they were just so wicked. What was the guy? One of the guys fell off the lattice. Quickly was judged and died. So to see this promise to David, and it takes us back to, this is the promise of gospel, unconditional love. David wants to build Yahweh a house. Yahweh says, no, that's not the way it's going to work.
Because
if you build it for me, it's not going to last. I want to build you a house, and I'm going to build you a house through a son. That's our Lord Jesus Christ, the King.
And I'm struck there because this, of course, in Advent, we have this common refrain, Amen, come Lord Jesus. Mm. And yet we see day to day, and of course in every generation there is a hope that the Lord will return, and yet he still tarries and he still holds off because there are so many yet who God knows are coming, and yet he sends us to him, and he tarries for the sake of his elect, and I have to say that we also Jesus is our elder brother, and we are the sons and daughters of the King who are also part of this promise here in verse 19.
Right. Absolutely.
And so we also are faithful to the call that God has given us.
Yeah. No, that's so clear. It is so clear.
And I do love this sort of rhetorical construction and the way the ESV renders it with, you know, we don't need to talk about him anymore because aren't these all written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? Let's move on,
right.
You know, and I always, right. And that's a constant rhetorical construction in this book as well, which I really enjoy.
Right. Yeah, no, it's funny, the guys that get airtime and the guys that don't, you know.
Yeah.
Ahab's dad, Omri, you know, he's the guy that expanded Israel's borders further than anybody. He was the political powerhouse. You know, he gets like two little paragraphs because, man, he doesn't listen to God's word.
Yep.
He's completely unimportant.
Yeah. Well, let's go ahead and finish out the chapter with some more kings and unpronounceable names. Beginning in verse 25. In the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaziah was 22 years, and when he be 22 years old, and when he began to reign, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem, his mother's name was Athaliah, and she was a granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel. He also walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as the house of Ahab had done, for he was son-in-law in the house of Ahab. He went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to make war against Hazael, king of Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead, and the Syrians wounded Joram, and King Joram returned to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds that the Syrians had given him at Ramah when he fought against Hazael, king of Syria. He reins his head up again. And Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel, because he was sick. And that would be the end of the chapter. So we have more history here, names and dates. Anything stick out to you there, Pastor?
Kind of more historical badness, you know.
It's, sure. You brought up this Omri, King Omri.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And then you have Athaliah. Now, she was a real sweetheart. You know, that's the one that she wipes out the whole royal family so she can be the queen. But there was one kid that she wasn't able to kill. One of the sons escapes. And because of that, the promise continues. So it's just, in spite of all humanity's best efforts to destroy the promise, destroy the future of the church, destroy God's people, the ministry, God conquers. You know, oddly enough, he conquers through the impossible, through, suffering, through death, what looks like failure.
And he begins that campaign in the most unusual way, too, with a poor little virgin girl in northern Israel who gets a word from the Lord and brings us into this presence of this wondrous promise that God has done for us.
Oh, to think that, you know, he chose the foolish things of the world.
Yeah.
To shame the wise. And we read these words in Kings. You know, it's the people that, you know, kind of had the prestige. They thought they were the big players. They're brought to dust in a breath. They're like the grass. They just shrivel up and they're gone. But consider that, you know, born of a virgin, our Lord came into the world. And this very Lord who gave himself for sinners, you know, we receive at Holy Communion, us weak, unimportant people, the same body that was bruised for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary. The same body that suffered and died, the same blood that was purifying us from all sins in blood that to this very moment in time the demons are terrified of. We receive. And
I think those words are so important to remember when we look at the tragedies that occur around us, and certainly right now in the immediate aftermath of the tragedy in South Florida, we look around and wonder what has become of us.
Exactly.
And yet we have to always turn to the reality that God is still with us, and
He is still there. Yeah. He has an everlasting there, and that's the reason why we gather where Christ promises to be. You know He's going to be there where His word is, where His word goes down with water, where He gives you His gifts at the altar. So in all of this stuff, God is faithful,
I want to, because we're talking about this power that is here in what is the church, whether we look powerful or not.
Yeah.
It is these truths that will not be assailed against even by any evil one. And we have a couple of questions that were emailed to us by James today, and I think this would be a good time to address some of these in light of what we've been talking about. So one of the questions he asked is, Pastor, is being renewed in the essentials, preaching hope and the uplifting of unity, the marks of restored worship in the church today?
I didn't hear that as a question. Was that a question?
Yeah.
Can you say that again?
I mean, his question essentially is, it comes down to, is the marks of the restored worship in church today, in today's day and age, is that given power by constantly being renewed in the essentials of the faith? And he parenthetically says, preaching hope and the uplifting of unity. So that's his question. What are the essentials, and how does that renew us in our faith and restore unity in the worship of the church?
I would say that we have a crisis on all fronts in the United States of America. There's a crisis of preaching. We have a famine of good preaching. We just have people giving information.
Yeah.
We have people persuading people of stuff. There's not the prophetic pastoral word of law and gospel coming down onto the hearer. We have a crisis in worship. When you gather, you have the name of God. That's how you start out. I don't have anything better to start a service with than the name that I'm baptized into and you're baptized into. But there is so much substance that our Lord has given us. He stacked the deck, and we continue to go to our own ideas. So in terms of worship, there's constant need for just understanding of what the liturgy is, how God acts for us in word and sacraments. I think Luther's works are very helpful in terms of understanding the marks of the church. I think it's volume 41, pages 148 to 165. You see the word, the entire possession of God's word, baptism, absolution, Lord's Supper, called pastors, public praise and thanksgiving in response to the clear revelation of Scripture and the gospel, and then possession and participation in the sacred cross. We really couldn't do anything other than that. So it takes time. When we kind of go back to these things, people will rebel for even decades against anything that's good, anything that speaks against our foul flesh, it doesn't agree with the foul world. But then God's people get very strong in the word. The church militant takes its hold and starts doing what God's called them to do in time and space. So I think that we need a reform on every level. But one of the things that's great is there's not a single thing we need to do to create unity. The Holy Spirit will do it all by himself. At the font.
Mm-hmm.
We cannot create unity with each other. The Holy Spirit will do it, and we can identify it.
And I think it's that unity that apparently is very, very hard on James's heart. He's concerned about the restoration of the church in America and ecumenicism. And his last question is, and this, I think, is an interesting question. Will ecumenism restore worship unity among believers? And, you know, I guess first thing we have to do is kind of define ecumenicism. What does he mean by that? But I think that the church has I mean, it's starting to recover its interest in the ancient things.
Right.
You know, when you think of the movements of the church, I mean, they go back to the call of Abram. And and yet in the 19th century, and you know, just in the last 1.5 centuries, it seems like the modern church is throwing out everything that's ancient and trying to And so, you know, how do you respond to this question of how we in the church today can view ecumenicism, and how will that bring about unity, or even can it? Or what will bring about unity in the American Restoration movement?
Yeah, I think the trouble we have is that we have unity in the center of our wheel instead of justification by grace. People want unity at all costs, and so they continue to get weaker. The strong view from the Word, the right view from the Word, is almost always lost in a compromise. And then we pat ourselves on the back and we say, isn't it great we agree? When all that happened is some faithful people gave up the right view.
We're almost willing to sacrifice truth for the sake of unity. Yeah,
not possible. You know, just think about fellowship in the Lord's table. We can't agree to a lie. We can't say that there's only bread and wine there and that's it. God did not give us something that tiny there. He gave us exactly what Jesus promised. So. Mm-hmm. God's word is all that's necessary, and there's not a thing that we have to do to make it more effective. The impossible thing has to be done. The Holy Spirit has to create repentance in our hearts so that we agree with what Jesus says. And so we're going to continue to have these struggles in unity.
For the sake of unity, though, we do need to continue to speak the truth, but also do that in love. In other words, here's why I believe what I believe. It's because it's for your good.
Absolutely.
It's because I love you, yeah.
Absolutely. And we take that time to listen and find out what's really kind of going on. And God's word's going to have its effect.
But we dare not withhold it.
Yeah. Yeah, we dare not.
Yeah.
So we don't give up. We're always... We're learning ourselves to believe our own stuff, but also constantly yearning so that others understand the depth of the mercy of the cross and the gifts that Christ gives.
Amen, yeah. So. Well, thank you so much. It's been a nice conversation with you down there and coming, and it sounds like with your breadth of knowledge with regard to these kings, you're going to have a wonderful Lenten series, and I know your people will be blessed, and the word of God will go out to them. Thank you for sharing with us today. Thank you, all you listeners who are here, and we ask you to just continue to pray for our ministry here and to pray for God's word and truth to go out. In Jesus' name, amen.
Ministry of the LCMS. Support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.